Well, all right, let's open our Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament here on Sunday morning. Now, you remember that what we are reading is that we have Dr. Luke, and he is writing to a Roman official, and he is explaining essentially the expansion of Christianity during the first 30 years of the history of the church. So we're reading basically church history and how it is that this very, very small movement in the beginning basically captures the Roman Empire within 300 years. Now, part of the expansion was due to these missionary journeys. And what Luke is focusing on is the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Now, there were three of them. We've already covered the first one. And now, at the end of chapter 15, we have the beginning of the second missionary journey. Now, the second missionary journey, first of all, we don't know how much time elapsed between the first and the second. There may be 8 to 10 years in between chapter 13 and chapter 16 here. We really can't be that dogmatic about it. We know that it was a very different trip. It's different. First of all, the personnel is different. We're not finding Barnabas on this. Second of all, this begins over land. You remember that the first missionary journey, it started with them sailing out into the Mediterranean. And at the end of chapter 15, we read how that Paul began there in northern Syria and what we would know as southwestern Turkey. And now, as we continue in chapter 16, we have the continuation now of this second missionary journey. So we read in verse 1 that then came he. Now again, this would be the Apostle Paul. That he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, there was a certain disciple there by the name of Timotheus. Now, we would know this young man better by the name Timothy, all right? So this is Timothy. And he was the son now of a certain woman that was a Jew and believed. But notice now that his father was a Greek, and he was well, this would be Timothy now, was well reported of the brethren there in Lystra and Iconium. And him would Paul have to go forth with him. He took and he circumcised him because the Jews that were in that region, they knew, all of them, that his father was a Greek. So what he's telling us now is that he's continuing in this westerly direction, going up now through Turkey. He's going back to these various cities that they had already established churches in on the first missionary journey. And you remember that it was in Lystra where the Apostle Paul was stoned. Now, I think that this speaks to the courage of the man. I think it speaks of the boldness of this guy. If this would have been me, and the last time I was in this city, I would have definitely sidestepped it. I would have figured out a way to go around. But this guy, he goes right back into the teeth of the lion here at Lystra. And notice now at this time that there's a very interesting family that's there. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we get a little bit understanding of what had happened here. Years from now, Paul will write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and say this, "I remember your genuine faith, for you share the faith that first filled your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I know that the same faith continues strong in you." So when we begin to compare Scripture, we're able to see that there was a mom, right? And this mom had a saving faith. And this mom had a daughter. Now, you'll notice that this daughter went out and she married outside of their faith. This young gal married a pagan. Now, I'm sure that that was an issue of heartache for the mother. I'm sure that it caused some real strain in the family dynamic. I don't think that any of us this week of our daughter or granddaughter came home, "Mom, Dad, found a pagan, fell in love, going to get married." I doubt if we would interpret that as being cheery news, all right? Now, there is a tendency on the part of parents where we can be so in love with being right, and we can be so in love with being acknowledged as being right that we can become so determined to be right within the family dynamic that we start cutting ourselves off from a meaningful relationship with our children. Now, here is an example of a mom that somehow she stayed engaged. Somehow she kept up a relationship with her daughter, even though her daughter no doubt did something that displeased her. But she stayed engaged. And as time went on, the faith that this mom had was eventually manifested in the life of her daughter. And eventually that faith was then transferred into this grandson, a young man by the name of Timothy. Why are we here? We are not here to be acknowledged of being right. We are here in order that we might influence people in a positive way for Jesus Christ. And if you and I are spending our life cutting everybody off at the knees when they do the least thing wrong and making them cry uncle and admitting that we're wrong, yes, you're getting them to acknowledge that you're right, but are we really influencing them in a positive way for the Lord Jesus Christ? We know your kids are idiots. We get that. We understand that. But somehow you got to figure out a way to stay involved so that you can continue to influence them in a very positive way. Now, you remember that the Apostle Paul had a program that he followed where he wanted to get the non-essentials out of the way. And that's why he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he said this: "Now, unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Paul did not want to miss an opportunity to share Christ because he's offending people with the way that he lives. So Paul would remove non-essentials in order that he might have an impact on people. Now, all of the Jews in that region, they understood that here is a young Jewish boy whose father was a pagan. Now, his pagan dad probably said to his wife when Timothy was born, "You want to do what with my boy? I don't think that's going to happen." And so Timothy, now being raised in this spiritually mixed home, has grown now to be 18, 19 years of age, and he hasn't been circumcised. Now, Paul says to him, now you talk about commitment. You think about the commitment that this young man is making to short-term missions, right? That Paul is saying to him, "Look, man, it's not a salvation deal. I get that. But it's just going to be removing an argument that we have to deal with in the future. And so what do you say, guy? You want to take one for the team?" And because to be circumcised at 8 days old is a lot different than being circumcised at 20. And so we could definitely say that Timothy now has got skin in the game, and he's committed now to missions. And so we then read in verse 4 that they went through the cities. They delivered unto them the decrees to keep that were ordained to the apostles and the elders, which were in Jerusalem. So this now again takes us back where they had that big church council down in Jerusalem, and it was determined what do non-Jewish followers of Jesus have to keep. And so they now are going back to all of these churches that they planted earlier, and they're laying out now the directive that they had received from the apostles that we read about earlier. Now we then read, "And so the churches were established in the faith, and they increased in number daily, and when they had gone through Phrygia to the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And they then came to Mysia, and they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And then passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Now, what Luke is describing here is they're continuing to move in this northwesterly direction, and they go through Galatia, they go through Phrygia. These are not cities, these are regions. And the interesting thing that we're being told here is that they are making an attempt to make a right-hand turn. In other words, words, in Paul's mind, he's thinking to himself, in our first missionary journey, we took a great big loop in a clockwise direction. And he probably has this in the back of his mind, that he wants to head up through Turkey, and then he wants to make a right. He wants to go through northern Turkey, probably then wanting to come down into northern Iraq, into Mosul and Nineveh, these cities that we read about today, and then he would loop back around. But every time he tries to make a right, the Holy Spirit is shutting this thing down. Now, we're not told what the closed door looked like. We're not told how the Spirit manifested the no, but they got the message. We're not to go to Bithynia, and we're not to go to Asia. Now, personally, I find this encouraging because you and I, we live with this idea that the men and women of the Bible, that just everything in their life was all mapped out. They knew what they were going to do, you know, 2 weeks from then, and they knew what they were going to do a year from now, and it's like they just knew everything that God wanted to do. Now, here are two of the most spiritual guys in the history of the church. We have got a prophet, Silas, and we've got an apostle, Paul. And they think to themselves, well, we're supposed to turn right up here. And they try and turn right, and the Lord said, no, you're not going to go right. And then they try to make another right to go into Bithynia, and the Lord said, no. Now, isn't that the way life sort of is? That you think to yourself, well, I think this is what God wants me to do. I think I'm supposed to do this. And you take off in that direction, and the door just slams shut in your face. You think, what in the name of sense is this all about? And then you go a little bit farther and try and make another right, and again, the door just shuts in your face. And we begin to think that somehow we're not spiritual, because we're not, you know, seeing visions and having angels talk to us and so forth. And it should be a great comfort to you and I that these guys are living a life very similar to the kind of life that you and I live. Much of it is just simply trial and error, right? Then notice what happens as we look in verse 9. Now, there wasn't a vision that appeared unto Paul at the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia, and he prayed, or he begged him, saying, you come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen this vision, immediately, now notice this, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had, notice again, called us to preach the gospel unto them. Now notice the difference. You're looking back in verse 4, they went through the cities. Verse 6, and when they had gone through. Verse 7, and then when they were come, and then again in verse 8, and they passing by, and then all of a sudden in verse 10, now we and us. Now what is this telling us? It is telling us that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, has joined the missionary team of the Apostle Paul in the city of Troas. Now, we don't know what the backstory is. We don't know where Luke came from. We don't know how they connected together, but it was in Troas now, and through the rest of the book of Acts, that now Luke is going to be alongside the Apostle Paul in these missionary ventures. So what he tells us is that he has this vision. It's at night. I don't know if he's in some sort of a dream state. I don't know how this really manifested itself, but they have now figured it out. Hey, this is what God wants us to do here. Now, notice that it says that we endeavored to go. In other words, Paul probably got up from this vision and said, guys, I think this is what the Lord is saying to us. And these guys, they probably prayed about it. They probably weighed it as well. And so there they were now in the city of Troas, and they've determined, hey, God is calling us now into Macedonia. So then we read in verse 9 or verse 11 that therefore, loosening from Troas, we came on a straight course to Samothracian, the next day to Neapolis, and from there we went to Philippi, which is a chief city of that part of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and notice they were in that city for many days. So what Luke is describing is a very rapid trip, that they have now left Troas, they have crossed the Dardanelles, they've crossed the Hellespont. If you're familiar with the movie The 300, this is where Xerxes had built that massive bridge to bring the Persian army across. So they've crossed that, they got on a boat, they went to Neapolis, and now they have marched inland 20 or 30 miles into Philippi, which was the major metropolitan area in that part of the Roman Empire. Now, notice then in verse 13 that they were there. They were there certain days in verse 12, and then in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, so it's Saturday now, they went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made, and they sat down, and they spoke with women that had gathered there, and there was a certain woman by the name of Lydia. She was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. She worshiped God, and she heard us. Now notice whose heart the Lord had opened. And she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized, she and her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, then you come to my house and abide there. And notice that she constrained them. Now, this is such a pagan environment that there isn't even a Jewish synagogue in this metropolitan area. Now, I find this intriguing as well. Here they have been getting no, 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 no. All along the way, it's been no. Now, finally, they got a yes, right? And when you've been told no over and over again, and you finally get a yes, well, that yes sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? And so they figured out, hey, this is what God wants. And I am sure that as they were on that ship and they were heading there to Philippi, they were probably thinking, there's going to be a brass band waiting for us there. There's going to be a, you know, a parade. I mean, big things are bound to be happening there in the city of Philippi. They get to the city of Philippi, and there isn't so much as even a synagogue. I mean, there's nothing going on there. And so they hang out for a few days, and finally they figure out, well, outside of town, there's a few women that gather for prayer, and so let's go down there. Now, they run into a woman, very interesting character, by the name of Lydia. And we are told here that she is from Thyatira, or the business that she represents is from Thyatira, and it was a manufacturing center for purple dye. So she is a sales rep, and her territory is in this part of Macedonia, and the official Roman toga was to be purple. Now, I know that sometimes college fraternities, they've got, you know, toga parties, and everybody wraps up in a white sheet. Well, that's not an official toga. An official toga has got to be purple. Now, this woman is a sales rep for this company, and notice now that we're told that God has opened her heart, and she becomes the very first European convert. Christianity now comes to Europe, and Christianity is going to dominate Europe for the next 1,800 years, so much so that we think of Christianity as being a European religion, and it is not. It is an Asian religion. But the great things that God is going to do in Europe, it all begins right here. Do not despise the day of small things. Don't look at your life and think you need a bigger crowd. Don't look at your life and think that your name needs to be in lights. Don't despise the things that God is doing in your life during the day of small things. Here's a handful of women. I'm sure that Paul and Silas must have thought, well, gee, we've seen bigger crowds than this. Let's get out of here. But here is a woman who was hungry for God. And I believe once again that every soul that hungers for God is going to find God. And God is going to find a way to bring somebody in their life to bring them the truth. And God was saying to Paul and Silas, no, 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 because there was a woman whose heart was open to him who needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice what a salesperson she was. I mean, notice the presumptive close here. If you judge me to be faithful to my house, then you are faithful to the Lord, then you come to my house. Well, what is Paul supposed to say? No, I don't think you're faithful to the Lord. I mean, he has no other choice. So here is a woman now who is constrained, a prophet and an apostle. Quite a sales job she does here. And so we read in verse 16 that it came to pass that as we went to prayer, so now this is a week goes by, there is a young lady who is possessed by the spirit of divination. And she met us, and with the spirit of divination, she made for her masters much gain. And she said concerning Paul and us, she cried, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days, but Paul being grieved, He turned and he said unto the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that same hour. And when her master saw, isn't that interesting? There is a physiological response here to this woman being delivered from this demonic possession. When they saw their great gain was gone, they caught a hold of Paul and Silas. They drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and they brought them under the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews. Now notice how they're framing this. There was a real anti-Semitic movement in the Roman Empire at this time. Caesar has already kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. And so they're framing it now, these Jews, these troublemakers, they've come here and they're troubling our city. They're teaching us customs that are not lawful for us to receive or observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten. And when they had laid many stripes on them. Now, when you think of stripes here, do not think of bruising. These are open wounds. They have been cut open now by this caning. And so then they took them to the prison. And they charged the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, notice that he thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, you might be reading in your translation that this young lady was possessed by the spirit of Python. Now, that is an excellent translation, because in the south of Greece, there was the city of Delphi. And what Delphi was known for is that it was in Delphi where the oracle was housed. And all of the leaders from these various Grecian city-states, whether it was Sparta or Athens or somewhere else, for hundreds and hundreds of years, these leaders would never make any kind of a major move unless they first made a pilgrimage down to Delphi, and there they would interact with a woman who was possessed by a serpent, a spirit, all right? Well, eventually, of course, that sort of dies off. Now, these two businessmen here, they are slave owners, and they own this young girl, and they are promoting the idea that the spirit of the snake now dwells in this young lady. So these guys are pimps, all right? They're not selling her flesh, but they are selling her spiritual giftedness. And how this apparently would work is, I would want to know what Uncle Joe did with his coin collection before he died. So I'd go to these two guys, give them $20, and then I'd say to the girl that was possessed, hey, where's Uncle Joe's, you know, coin collection? She would get in touch with her spirit, and her spirit would do some investigation and then come back with the answer. Now, apparently, she was really connected with the spiritual realm because they are making tons of money off of this. You see, she obviously had to be giving solid information from time to time, or else they're not going to be making this kind of a money off of her. So she's a biological Ouija board, if you will. And now all of a sudden, the demon is cast out of her, and these guys realize now they're going to have to start working for a living, and they're all upset. Said about it, and so they beat them to a pulp, and they throw them now into the inner prison. Now, when you think inner prison, you got to think septic tank, all right? There were three levels of a Roman prison. The inner prison was a very small underground hole where all of the sewage went into. So here we have the great apostle and the prophet Silas. They are standing up to their knees in solid waste. Their backs are completely cut open. You talk about an environment to catch some sort of a bacterial infection. You've got it here. Now, if there is one thing that ticks us off, it is when we are given grief when we don't deserve it. Am I right? You haven't done anything wrong, and now they're giving you grief, and you get spit bitten angry. And how many times have we been filled with bitterness and anger because we've been cheated, we've been taken advantage of, we've been lied about, and in our bitterness, all we do is whine. Now, here are two guys. They have done nothing wrong but follow the leading of God's Spirit. They have done nothing wrong but have compassion on other human beings and being a part of God setting other human beings free. And for all of that, what do they get? They're standing up to their knees in solid ways. They're chained. They can't move. And they have been beaten up. And they don't know what their future holds. Now, notice their reaction in verse 25, where we read this. It was at midnight. Now, isn't that interesting? It is at the darkest of dark. And isn't it true that you and I find dealing with difficulty harder at night? Isn't it true that you and I can usually deal with our troubles more efficiently in the light of day? You get the phone call 9 o'clock at night. It's bad news. It's got you all upset. And you're tossing and turning and you're waking up about midnight. And this anxiety, this panic attack is coming on you. You don't know what you're going to do. You're breaking out in this cold sweat. And then finally the day begins to dawn, the sun comes up, and it's almost like it brings this relief to your soul, the light of day. And so here they are, though, it's the darkest of dark. It's midnight in a septic tank. And so we then read that suddenly then, as they prayed and as they sang praises, and the prisoners heard them, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all of the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loose. And the keeper of the prison was awakened out of his sleep, and seeing that the doors were open, he drew out his sword and he would have killed himself. Now, why is he going to off himself? He's going to off himself because Roman law said if you lose a prisoner, then you're going to pay whatever sentence they had to pay. So if he's got some guys in here that are scheduled to be crucified, well, this guy's going to be crucified. So he's saying to himself, well, I might as well take my own life and do it quick and painless, right? So he's going to off himself here. But Paul sees this and he cries out and he says, hey, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And then he called for light and he sprang in and he came in trembling and noticed that he fell down before them. Now picture this scene in your mind. Here it is, it's midnight. These guys are chained. They haven't done anything wrong. And I'm sure that Paul could not see Silas. And Paul probably said, hey, Silas, you up? Yeah, I'm up. He said, now, hey, we tried. We tried, right, to go into Asia. Didn't we try to go to Asia? Yeah, we tried to go to Asia. Door just shut tight. Yeah, I thought so. And then we tried to go into Bithynia, right? We tried to get into Bithynia. And then I had that vision, right? You believe I had this vision, right? And so as they're approaching this logically, they came to the conclusion, hey, God has led me here. God has directed us here. We are smack dab in the middle of the will of God. Therefore, our calling is not to whine about how we have been cheated, about how we have been offended. Our responsibility is to see the glory of God being lived out in our lives in the middle of his will. Here we are in the middle of his will. And they began to sing praises unto him. Now, how many times has God had us in the middle of his will, but it's a negative environment? We've been lied about. People owe us money. We've been cheated. We've been harmed in some way. And rather than being opened by saying, Lord, what are you doing here? Who am I supposed to talk to here? What am I supposed to do? You've been filled with bitterness. You've been filled with anger. And you missed an opportunity to be used of God. And so these guys figured out, man, this is right where God wants us. And so God is going to work. And think about what they would have missed had they had their little hissy fit, had they just would have complained, they would have missed all of this that God wanted to do in the life of this hardened jailer. Now notice then in verse 30 that he brought them out, and notice his question, what do I have to do to be saved? Now, why does he ask this question? Well, you remember, what was the biological Ouija board saying? These men have come unto us showing us the way of salvation. And probably when the cops brought them down to the lockup,
The jailer said, hey, what are these guys in for? I don't know, some mumbo jumbo about salvation or some such thing. And so the jailer then says to these guys, what do I have to do to be saved? Now notice, verse 31, they said, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord and all that were with him in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and he was baptized, he and his house, immediately. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. So this guy comes in and this guy says, what do I have to do to be saved? Now, isn't that the most important question in all of life? If God is real, if heaven and hell are real, then what could be more important than knowing how to be saved from the wrath that is to come? Now, when you ask that question, you will come up with as many different answers as there are religious organizations. And I think that it's good for us to notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, we got our membership classes down by the river on Tuesday nights. You got to go to those. And you got to give, you know, this percentage of your income. And you got to have this much of the Bible memorized. And you got to spend this many hours in prayer. And these are the types of clothes that you're to wear. This is the amount of makeup that your women folk are allowed to wear. And he could have gone on and on with rules and regulations. But isn't it amazing? He says, you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Ask yourself that question today. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved from the wrath to come? His answer is you believe on Jesus Christ. Notice he didn't say believe in a historical Jesus. You're not believing in the fact that, well, 2,000 years ago, there was a guy named Jesus who lived. You're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul put it this way later on in the book of Romans. He said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, you look at that and you ask yourself, how is God the bad guy in all this? How can you and I be angry with God? And what in the world could God have done to make salvation easier for you and I? Well, I mean, honestly, what could be easier than, all right, you know what? I'm going to believe that what he did on the cross satisfies the righteous indignation of this thrice holy God. And I'm going to believe that. And that's it. That is salvation. You see, you and I, we love to just interject ourselves into the middle of everything. Because the pride of life is our great enemy. You and I just love to make everything about us. And I am here to tell you that salvation has very, very little to do with you. Salvation is all about God. God is proving something to somebody. God is proving something that he is a God of mercy and he is a God of love and that you and I are his exhibit A. And God is saying, you want to know how merciful I am? You see that guy that is a bum? You see that loser? You see that one that can't do anything right? I'm going to save him by my grace and my mercy. That's how righteous, how merciful, how gracious I am. He is the author of our salvation and he is the finisher of it. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is God's deal entirely. And all he is requiring of you and I is that we will simply put our trust on Christ. What more could our Heavenly Father do? What more can he do to make it easier for you and I to be saved from the wrath that is to come? And I pray that you would meditate on that fact all week long. It's not about what our church is accomplishing. It's not about the impact that we're making on our culture. Everything is about the mercy and the grace of God. That we should be looking at one another and saying, can you believe how merciful he is? Can you believe that I'm not going to hell? Can you believe that? And it's all about lifting up his great name. It's not about lifting up our name and tooting our horn and look at what we're able to do.
It is about the amazing grace and the amazing mercy of our Lord. And so I pray that as the guys distribute the elements of communion, that you hold on to the bread and you hold on to the grape juice, and that you might ask the Holy Spirit to make his grace amazing to you once again. If you're just doing the church deal, if you're just going through the motions of being a Christian in America, and somewhere along the line, you've lost the amazing and amazing grace, I pray that it would return. And that every morning when you awake and you've got new breath in your lungs, that you would stand for a few moments being amazed at how good our God is, how gracious he is, how kind he is, how merciful, how long-suffering our God is. And that you make your Christianity about him and not about us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you once again that no matter where we go in your word, our thoughts are turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have not sought out the best and the brightest among humanity. But Lord, your word clearly tells us that there are not many mighty. There are not many noble. But you have chosen the weak and the beggarly things of this world to call your own. What an amazing story. And Father, we think about the stories that are in this room. The stories of stupidity and what we had done to ourselves years ago. And Father, how you have helped us. How you've changed us. How you're giving us victory over what we are by our flesh nature. And Lord, we are able to testify that everything is of you. That you are the beginning and you are the end of our salvation. And so Lord, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would come and remind us just how amazing your grace really is. And Father, all week long we would stand and marvel at what the one who spoke the universe into existence has done for the likes of us. Father, we turned our faces from you. Oh, we, like sheep, we'd gone astray, each after his own way. And yet, Father, you hunted us down and you drew us to yourself. What an amazing God you are. And Father, I pray that we would give you amazing praise and thanksgiving, for you are deserving. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.